Okay, tonight we are going to go through a synopsis of the books of the Bible very quickly. We obviously don't have time to spend. We've got 66 books, and if we spent, we can't spend much more than a minute on each one, or a little bit less than a minute on each one. So, to get through in an hour, I don't think we'll get through in an hour, but we'll see. What we want to do, though, basically, is just give you a general familiarity with what's in the various books in the Bible, what kind of material is covered. And we're not going to go into the material itself, but just to give you the tenor of what the Scripture is about. So the first section that we talked about last time was the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible authored by Moses. And the first of those books is the book of Genesis. Now the word Genesis comes from the Greek word meaning beginnings, beginnings. So Genesis means beginnings. That's what the name of the book is. Now the Hebrew titles for the books in the Old Testament are a little bit different. The Hebrew title for Genesis is Bereshith, which is the first word in the verse. The Hebrew just took the very first word in the book and made that the title. So in this case, it happens to be Bereshith is in the beginning. And that's the title of the book in Hebrew, in the beginning. And then the Greek is Genesis, beginnings. So the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. The author is Moses. Now Moses wasn't living at the time that God created the heavens and the earth, obviously. So how is it that he was able to write about it? Well, simply because God gave him the revelation of it. And we don't know exactly how he did that, whether he just caused him to write it, or whether some suggest that when Moses was on the mount, it says that God was going to show him his hinder parts. Some suggest that that may be a reference to a look backward in time. It may have been that Moses was actually transported in time like John was in the book of Revelation and was able to witness these things. We don't know for sure. We'll have to ask him when we get to heaven. And I intend to do that if I can find him somehow. I'm very curious about some of these things. But like I say, when we get there, we probably won't even care. But the point is that God gave him a revelation concerning what took place in the beginning. And so the main theme then of the book of Genesis is origins. That's the theme of the whole book, the beginnings of things. First, the beginning of the universe, the creation of the universe itself, the beginning of man, the creation of man, and the beginning of sin in Genesis 3, the fall, and how sin came into the world. The origin of sin tells you where this has all come from. The beginning of salvation, because there we see God's heart. After man has fallen, he clothes him with the skin of the lamb, and he gives him sacrifices and offerings, and he prophesies concerning the Messiah, the seed of the woman that should come. We see the beginning of the whole plan of God in the book of Genesis. The whole plan of salvation, redemption, many of the types and offerings and so forth, all beginning to point to what God is going to do. We see the beginning of the nation of Israel in the book of Genesis with the calling of Abraham, starting in Genesis 12. And so it's often called the seed plot book of the Bible. It's like the seeds in the garden, you see, that begin to bring forth fruit. And so the book of Genesis contains all the seeds. It contains all of the major themes of the Bible. All the major doctrines of the Bible are in the book of Genesis. It's a delightful book to teach in Bible college. It's just loaded. I mean, you're teaching everything, all the doctrines in the Scripture. You're teaching everything from the rapture to, salvation by grace through faith to the baptism of the Holy Ghost. All of that is there in type and shadow. And it's quite a marvelous, marvelous book. So if you haven't taken that Bible college class, I highly recommend it. It's very, very fascinating. And so it's covering all the major themes of the Bible. And the rough outline of the book, as far as the order of events is concerned, we find first the creation, then the fall, then the flood, account of the flood and how man had become wicked on the earth, and God brought a great judgment upon them and saved Noah and his family and started over with them. And then the Tower of Babel, when men after the flood decided to gather themselves again together to try to exalt themselves against God, and God brought judgment upon them in the form of dividing them by their languages. And that was the origin of many of the nations that we see today and the cultures and so forth. Evolutionists have a terrible time figuring out how all this stuff evolved. But the answer is a supernatural miracle of God, and all the historical data testifies of this very same thing. We find also the patriarchal history, or the history of the patriarchs. The patriarchs are the great men of faith and the ones who were the beginning of the nation of Israel. And so we find with Genesis 12 a discussion of Abraham and the calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and making a new nation of him and the promises to him associated with that. Then we find the birth of Isaac and all the miracles that were associated with that and the trials of faith and testings and so forth associated with that. Then Jacob was the son of Isaac, and Jacob and Esau and the whole story there. And then Joseph, Joseph being one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And much of the last part of the book of Genesis concerns itself with the life of Joseph from chapter 37 and so forth on. And so Joseph is, the whole story of him going into Egypt and so forth, and all the circumstances as to how the children of Israel got into Egypt in the first place are related. So the book of Genesis ends with Joseph's death in Egypt. Then the book of Exodus is the second book in the Pentateuch, and that picks up the history from that point. Now the word Exodus, this is from the same root as our word exit, ek meaning to go out of, and so Exodus means the bringing out or the outgoing, the going out. And so the Exodus is the story of the children of Israel going out of Egypt. They're going out of Egypt. The author again is Moses, and the theme of the book of Exodus is the history of Israel from the death of Joseph to the building of the tabernacle. From the death of Joseph to the building of the tabernacle. And so it's tracing what takes place, picking up from where Genesis left off and continuing the history of Israel up through and including the building of the tabernacle. Now, the rough outline of the book of Exodus involves, first of all, the history of the Exodus itself, the actual going out of Egypt. Discusses the bondage in Egypt, starts off talking about how there was a new Pharaoh that knew not Joseph and put them under hard servitude and made slaves out of them, and discusses how horrible the situation was there in Egypt. Talks then about the birth of Moses and how God began to raise up one as an intercessor to stand in the gap and to rescue them from Egypt, and then discusses the Exodus itself, the crossing of the Red Sea, the entering into the wilderness, and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which was shortly after their crossing the Red Sea. So, first the history of the Exodus itself, then the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and much of it is much of the book of Exodus is devoted to relating what laws God gave and so forth. And then the building of the tabernacle itself. First talking about the plan that God gave Moses for the tabernacle, and then talking about the building of the tabernacle. Now, for those of you that are not familiar with the significance of the tabernacle, the word tabernacle means a tent. And the tabernacle was kind of a mobile temple in which they were to worship God. And it was a building that was constructed according to some very precisely given instructions. And it was a building that was to be able to be lifted up and carried with them, because they'd see they were going to be traveling through the wilderness and into Canaan's land. And as long as they were on the move, they needed a mobile building. And every detail of that tabernacle, every particular rope, cord, socket, stake, everything else, every board, every covering and so forth, was a type of Christ and the plan of God in Christ. And if you aren't convinced of that, if that sounds a bit way out, take the tabernacle class and you'll see what I mean. Very, very interesting. It doesn't sound interesting to talk about what, you know, a whole class about this tent that they carried around. I mean, what's fascinating about that? When you see what all those things represent, you'll see, you'll learn a lot about the nature of God, learn a lot about the plan of God in Christ. So that's where the book of Exodus ends, is with a discussion of the tabernacle. Then the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book. And the word Leviticus comes from the name of the tribe Levi. Levi was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, named after one of the sons of Jacob. And Levi was called to be the priesthood. His job was to, the tribe of Levi were to be the priests. And so the book of Leviticus is dealing with the laws and the commandments associated with the priesthood. The author again is Moses. And the theme of Leviticus is the divine laws. And it's the laws by which a sinful man can approach a holy God. So it's dealing primarily with the ceremonial laws, as they're often termed. Ceremonial laws refer to sacrifices, offerings, feast days, the priesthood, the tabernacle, their worship, and so forth. All of that which involved the means by which God allowed the man who had sinned to come into his presence. And it had to be with the shedding of blood. It had to be with a sacrifice that was pointing to the Lamb of God, Christ, who would take away the sins of the world. And so, these are dealing primarily with the ceremonial laws, which were all types and shadows pointing ahead to Christ. And so, the book of Leviticus covers the offerings, the various types of offerings that they could offer, and the burnt offerings, and the sin offerings, and the meal offerings, and the drink offerings, and, you know, free will offerings, and so forth. There's a number of types of offerings that were given. It covers the feast days, the various days within the year that they were to mark special, marked with special ceremonies and so forth. Again, all those things pointing to the plan of God in Christ. The Sabbath days and the sabbatical year, which was a year, every seventh year they were to leave the land to rest. and trust God to provide for their crops and their harvest and so forth. And the Jubilee year, which was every 50th year, that is after every seventh sabbatical year. In other words, every seventh year is a sabbatical year. So if you count seven sevens, you get to 49. And after that seventh year, the last year of that 49th year, they were to have another year called the Jubilee year, which meant they had to trust God for 2 years in a row to handle their crops and so forth. And that took a lot of faith. In fact, we don't even have any record that they ever really kept it. In fact, that's part of the reason they went into captivity for 70 years, is God was keeping track of all the years they weren't keeping. He says, now, it's added up to 70 years. That 70 years of not keeping the sabbatical year represents about 490 years of not doing that. So they weren't really keeping it. I mean, apparently it was too much faith for them to exercise, not to plant their seed and not to take care of their crops and trust God. I mean, that's a tough thing. Now, we can say, well, those faithless people, but if we were in the same position, of course, we'd probably have some more deep considerations to make. I mean, if your livelihood was dependent upon that. I mean, what if God asked you every seventh year to quit your job and just trust Him to supply your needs, you see? That brings it down to home, you see? So those are some of the commandments that were given. And every 50th year, the Jubilee year, they were to turn all the slaves free. Anybody that had sold themselves into slavery or in bondage to somebody was to be released. And captives or anything like that, they also had to forgive any debts that they owed to somebody. All the debts were wiped out. Nobody was a debtor after that Jubilee year. That was probably very hard, especially for Jews, to administer. But God required it. And again, like I said, we don't know that they ever really kept it.
What would happen if it became a situation where a person like self in bondage for a year before the 50th year?
Yeah, well, they did. In fact, they even prorated things accordingly. In other words, God told them, if the Jubilee is coming up in just a few years, you know, be aware of that fact. And, you know, they would prorate things according to how close it was to Jubilee year, knowing that they were going to be set free. So, again, we don't know if they ever really did it, but God made provision in the law even for that, as far as the selling of property and this kind of thing. All the property would go back to the original owner. So, basically, what he was trying to do is prevent anybody from becoming very wealthy at the expense of somebody becoming very poor. He didn't want a society in which he had the great wealthy people that had all the land and the poor people that had nothing. So he made a provision for that, and so it could never get out of balance if they kept it. And they knew that every Jubilee year everything was going to be turned back to the original owners, and it was kind of like renting things almost, and rather than really knowing that you're going to possess it for life. Of course, 50 years is a pretty long time too, and if it happened right at the beginning, I mean, it could be transpiring over most of a person's life. But as far as their society is concerned, he prevented it from ever getting out of hand and becoming like a lot of heathen cultures did. Yes.
If they had children, mm-hmm. would the children be automatically become a servant, or were they considered free up until the time they were able to allow them?
I am not sure. I think I'm not sure if the law made any provision for that or not. I'd have to double check. It's possible that it would go either way. Of course, the children would be with their parents, so they'd be suffering, you know, whatever their parents are suffering anyway, so in practicality. Yeah, until they were an age where they could do work and so forth, it probably wouldn't be too relevant a question. Then everybody would stand on his own. Okay, the book of Numbers is the next book in the Old Testament. And, of course, the word Numbers, the same as our English word, it's derived from the numberings of Israel. And so in the book of Numbers, we see a numbering of Israel, numbering of them as far as their organizations and so forth are concerned. We'll get into the details. The author is Moses again, and the theme is the book of the pilgrimage of Israel, the wanderings in the wilderness due to their lack of faith. So the book of Numbers talks a lot about their wandering in the wilderness. They didn't go into Canaan's land right away like they could have. The beginning of the book of Numbers talks about the spies that went into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. They came back with an evil report. 10 of them said, we can't go in, and 2 of them said, we can. And because of the fact that they weren't unanimous and they weren't together, God allowed them to and said, you're not going in and you're going to die in the wilderness, and the next generation is going to go in. But the 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, that brought back a good report would be the only 2 of that generation that would enter into the land. And so the book of Numbers records their wandering in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. And it also talks about the numbering of Israel for their organization and for their legislation. In other words, putting them into groups, organizing them according to the tribes and so forth as far as the actual administration of their government among them. It also relates their murmurings and complainings in the wilderness, and the judgments that God brought upon them because of that. And, of course, I mentioned the sending of the spies into Canaan, their unbelief, and their wandering 40 years until the new generation was ready. And then when the new generation is ready, there's a numbering of the new generation, talking about the various tribes and how many people from this tribe there were and so forth. And this, again, becomes important because when they go into the land, they're going to divide the land up for an inheritance. And it's important to know who's of what tribe, to know where they're going to live and so forth, and the portions that they will receive. Okay, then, the fifth book is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy comes from Greek words also. Deutero means two. It's we get the well, some if you know something about physics, deuterium is an isotope of hydrogen that's got two particles in the nucleus. That probably doesn't mean anything to most of you. That's the idea of two. And Deuteronomy, nomos is the word for law. So Deuteronomy is second law, the second law. In other words, the book of Deuteronomy is a reiteration of the law that was given earlier for the generation now that's about to go into Canaan's land. So God repeats the law to them that was given to the previous generation so that they're exhorted now, just like their others, a repetition, and it's more than a repetition. It expounds on the law in more detail, gives some more perspectives, and gives some warnings with regard to those that fell before, and reminds them not to fall after the manner of unbelief as those that went before. So it's kind of a reiteration of that. The author is Moses also, except for the very last part of the book, which records Moses' death. Obviously, he's not going to write the record of his death. It's a little bit hard to do. So Joshua, no doubt, is the one that wrote the last portion. This was pretty customary, these historically sequential books. If a prophet of God died, the next man that took that position would record his death and put that into the last part of his book to complete the whole story and then begin the next book. So most feel that it was Joshua that wrote the very last portion of Deuteronomy that recorded Moses' death. Now, this, again, is the rehearsal of the laws given at Sinai with exhortations to obedience and a review of the failings of the old generation so that the second generation wouldn't do the same. The key word in the book of Deuteronomy is remember. Remember. It keeps reminding, remember what happened. Remember what happened to them. Don't follow after that same manner. And then near the end, he gives the blessings and the cursings of the law. Tells them that if you keep my law, you're going to be blessed in the land that you dwell in. You're going to have an easy time as far as the crops, and the rain will come in due season, and I will bless you abundantly, and you'll be blessed above all nations on the earth. But if you don't keep my law, you're going to be cursed, you're going to be judged, you're going to be like the ones that I'm sending you to drive out of the land. The land will spew you out because you haven't been faithful. And he warned them that other nations would come in and oppress them and so forth, that they wouldn't walk with God. So there's a warning there about what was going to happen, because we see that in the ensuing history that that's in fact exactly what did happen. As Israel walked with God, and when they walked with God, God blessed them, they prospered under King Solomon, under King David and Solomon, they began to rule and reign over their enemies. But when they didn't walk with God, the enemies were ruling over them, and they were oppressed, and they were taken into captivity, and they were going through all kinds of difficult things, all according to what God had told them. Okay, so that ends the Pentateuch. That's the end of the first five books of the Bible. The next book begins the books often called the historical books. And again, it's just continuing the history of the nation of Israel. The first of those is the book of Joshua. Now, the author is no doubt Joshua himself. And it's recording, the theme of the book of Joshua is the entering, overcoming, and occupying of the land of Canaan. The entering, overcoming, and occupying of the land of Canaan. God had given them the land of Canaan, which is now known as Palestine, or Israel now in our modern day, but in Israel back in their day too, after Israel took over. But it was a land flowing with milk and honey, a very important land. It's been one of the most strategic areas on the face of the earth from those times to the present. Right today, almost all of the world political situation and attention was focusing on that area. And, I mean, the whole, and of course, in the end time, the Battle of Armageddon and so forth is all going to be over that particular area. So it's the focal point of the history of the world, really. And this records the conquest and division of the land of Canaan. They went in under Joshua, destroyed the inhabitants of the land, drove them out, but not completely, like God said they should. And that was one of the biggest problems, because they had problems with them later on. They didn't drive them out utterly, like God told them to. But they did conquer the land, and they began to divide it up for their inheritances according to the tribes. And it's a partial fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Not total, because they didn't fully occupy the land that God promised. God promised the land from the river of Egypt to the Tigris and Euphrates area. And so that's a lot of territory. We don't have a map in here, but it's a lot of territory going all the way from Egypt all the way over to, you know, through Mesopotamia and Babylonia and so forth over to the Euphrates. And so it's a land that would comprise a lot of the Arab countries today. God has a lot of those Arab countries earmarked for Israel. Now, those Arabs don't know it, or if they know it, they don't believe it or agree with it. But it's going to come to pass. In the millennium, they will be ruling over all of that land, and the promise to Abraham will be totally fulfilled. But it wasn't totally fulfilled at this time. It began to be. Okay, then, the next book in the sequence is the book of Judges. The book of Judges. The author of the book of Judges is unknown. Jewish tradition ascribes it to Samuel, and that's a possibility, but we don't know for sure. So the author is unknown, possibly Samuel, and who is a man of God, a priest, and a prophet, so which we'll talk about a little bit later. The theme of the book of Judges is the history of Israel during the time of the Judges, which takes you from the period of Joshua. After Joshua's death, the government of the nation of Israel passed to various judges, various men that God rose up, and one woman that God rose up at different times to rule over the land and to be the vessel of God in ruling them. And so there were 14 judges that ruled during this period, 14 different judges. And in this we see a certain set of cycles of God's people backsliding and falling into idolatry, and then getting oppressed by neighboring nations, because when they weren't walking with God, God allowed the enemies to overcome them. So they would fall into idolatry and fall into sin, and then God would allow the enemies to triumph over them. And in the midst of that, they would cry out to God and seek God again, and God would raise up a judge to deliver them and to give them deliverance from their enemies. And then the cycle would start all over again. And they would fall away again, and they would go through it again, and they would cry out to God, and God raised them up, a deliverer. And the book of Psalms mentions this several times, how they kept crying out to God, and God was always faithful. He always raised up, even though they'd blown it again, he raised up another judge, raised up another deliverer, if they would turn and repent. And if it looks anything like some of the things we go through in the trials and testings of our lives, don't be surprised. You learn a lot of spiritual lessons from that. Now, some of the judges, the names of some of the judges, there's 14 of them altogether. The most well-known, perhaps, are Gideon and Samson. Those are the ones that most of you are familiar with. Deborah, the one woman that was called a judge. Jephthah, Shamgar. These are some of the names of some of the judges during that period. And there's quite a few that you probably wouldn't recognize. It wasn't said that much about them. So it's recording that history during that period. Now, they didn't have a king yet, and God didn't want them to have a king. And he wanted to rule them himself, and he would rule them through a man that he chose, and he didn't want them to have all the pomp and the splendor of kings in this world. He wanted them to be a theocracy, that is, a government by God, and to be looking to God rather than to man. But we'll see a little change along those lines as the history develops, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Now, the next book in the sequence in the Bible is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. Now, the author of the book of Ruth is unknown also. Again, possibly Samuel, because he was the most prevalent figure during the time of history that this is involving. So many feel that it was Samuel, but we don't know for sure. The theme of the book of Ruth is the story of a Moabite woman. Now, Moab was a nation to the east of Israel, and it was a nation that was the result of Lot's children, Ammon and Moab. And they were not walking with God. They were ungodly nations, although they were kind of related to... Lot was related to Abraham and so forth. So there was a kind of a carnal relationship between them, but they weren't walking with God. They were worshiping heathen deities and so forth. So they were really a pagan nation, but they did have some, you know, ties with Israel as far as their ancestry is concerned. Now, this is the story of a woman of Moab, of the nation of Moab, who marries into Israel and becomes one of the ancestors of Christ. She decides to join herself to Israel and marries into the nation of Israel and becomes, by the grace of God, one of the ancestors of Christ even. And that just shows you the heart of God, that a Moabitess, someone who's a Gentile, someone who's outside of the faith, if she believes and she said, your people should be my people, she just attached her heart to the nation of Israel and to her husband Boaz, and she was in the lineage of the Messiah. Yes.
Was that an apostle?
No, it wasn't unlawful. What was unlawful is for an Israelite to go out and marry a heathen and compromise his faith and so forth. But if a heathen would come in to Israel and willing to become a part of that nation, they weren't heathen anymore. If they would submit themselves to the laws of God and God treat them just like anybody else, and he brought them into the, God made provision in the law for them to do that. But of course, if a man of Israel went out and married a heathen and left them heathen, in other words, if they weren't converted and so forth, that was clearly wrong, because he didn't want them to be enticed by their gods and so forth. But if the heathen comes in and becomes a part of Israel, God made provision for that in the law. Some people are not aware of that, but the door was open all the time. God wanted men to come in, and Moses' wife was an Egyptian and so forth. Joseph's wife was an Egyptian. But the heart of God has always been toward anybody who would join themselves and become a part of Israel. And so he made provision in the law for the stranger that comes in and will be circumcised and will submit himself to the law of God. So that's what always been his heart. But we don't see an awful lot of examples of it. But this one example just shows us his heart. He's no respecter of persons. This Moabitess not only was a part of Israel, but she was in the lineage of the Messiah himself. Shows you that God is calling men by faith. Remember, Abraham was a Gentile before he was called. He was a heathen in Ur of the Chaldees. His parents worshipped the moon god Nannar in Ur of the Chaldees, that big temple over there that they discovered. It was a rank pagan society. And God found a man there within that rank pagan society who he could see had a heart. And if he revealed the truth to him, he'd walk in it. And he called him out. So that just shows you his heart. And that's been that way ever since, of course. Question over here? Is there? Well, according to the law, they should have. You know, whether they did or not, that's another question. But according to the law, there was provision for that. Race or didn't make any difference. It was their faith, and of course that's the same as today. God, whether they're from Shem, Ham, or Japheth, whether from one nation or another, the provision was there. The Ethiopian or anybody who would want to come and join himself to God, the provision was there in the law. And many from Egypt did follow them out with the Exodus. They some of them saw these guys have a better life than what we have here, you know. So, and presumably many of them even became part of Israel. So, that just shows you the heart of God. And these things are put here for a reason, to show us that God is no respecter of persons. And men may have problems, but God doesn't have any problem with this. His heart has been toward all men. In fact, Abraham was called for the specific purpose of being a light to all nations. And God said, through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And of course, that was prophetic of Christ's coming, the Messiah, that would bring salvation to all of mankind, no matter what nation they were, and what race or whatever, you see. God has thrown open the door to all men. Okay, and it was a little hard for the Jews to accept, even the Christians, even the brethren in the Lord. It was a little bit hard for them to accept when Peter got that vision, and when Peter went and preached at Caesarea and to Cornelius, he had to give an account before the brethren in Jerusalem about this, you see. And when he told them that they received the same gift that we received, and God poured out the Holy Ghost, that kind of settled the issue, and everybody said, well, I guess God, it means business. The door's open to the Gentiles, and they had no problem with it then. But there was still a little bit of a rough transition, because the Jews had isolated themselves so much from the Gentiles. And that was not according to the law of God. But they had put so much emphasis on certain things in the law and ignored other things in the law that they'd gotten themselves into a bad position. Okay. 1 Samuel is the next one of the books in the Bible. 1 Samuel. The author here also is unknown. But it does record the history of Samuel. And we don't know whether he was the author or who was the author. Best just to say it's unknown. The Holy Ghost is the author. I guess that can go for all of these. But the history of Samuel, who's the last of the judges. Samuel was the very last of the judges. And it also records the history of Saul, the first king of Israel. So in the book of 1 Samuel, we make the transition between the judges and the kings, the period of the judges and the period of the kings. Saul was the first king of Israel. The people were demanding of Samuel that they have a king like other nations. God didn't really want them to have a king, but he went ahead and went along with them. But he says, if you're going to have a king, you're going to have a king like I want a king. And he chose the king. But he told them what would happen when they had a king, and Samuel warned them what would happen, and so forth. And it's as though God will sometimes answer our prayers, even though it's not the best for us. He may show us, he may tell us, now this isn't my will, and if you want it anyway, I'll let you see what will be the fruit of that. If you're going to choose the lower way, I'll let you see what it's going to be like. He gives us a great deal of latitude as far as decisions, but he wants to guide us. He wants us to go this way, but if we insist on going the other way, he'll still try to work within that, but he'll warn us ahead of time, and that's what happened here. So Saul started out to be a great king, but he allowed pride and some other things to get in his way, and especially when God's anointing was beginning to move to David. He allowed jealousy and animosity to come in and so forth. And so we see in the book of 1 Samuel the story of this, going from Samuel, the last of the judges, to Saul as the reigning, the first king of Israel, and then we begin to see David coming on the picture also at the end of the book of 1 Samuel. Then in 2 Samuel, we see, again the author is unknown, we see the history of the reign of David. David reigning as king, first of Judah and then of all Israel. And his triumphs and his troubles as king of Israel. Then with 1 Kings, the next book, we find the history of the reign of Solomon, who is the son of David. David's son was Solomon, one of his many sons, and Solomon was the one that took over the throne in the stead of his son, of his father David. And so we see the reign of Solomon. We also see in the book of 1 Kings the reason for the division of Israel into the 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam and the 3 southern tribes under Rehoboam. There was a split in the kingdom at this time. Solomon was the last king of the United Kingdom, where they were all the 12 tribes were together. But because of a situation that arose, when after Solomon, well, for one thing, God pronounced certain judgments and said that certain things were going to happen because of Solomon's turning his heart after many other wives and so forth, and in getting off track, and certain problems that he had. He said there was going to be a problem there, that the king, the nation would be divided. And as it turned out, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, did not make some proper decisions. He was being pressured by his counselors to put more taxation on the people than they'd had before. He was kind of in a quandary to decide, should we tax the people more or should we lighten the load? And the old counselor said, lighten the load, the people are burdened too much. But the young counselors, the young legalistic zealous, you know, counselors said, tighten the screws down on more, give him more taxes and so forth. So he's elected to go with the young counselors. And the result was that the people rebelled. And the northern tribes, the tribes to the north of the land, 10 northern tribes, separated themselves from Judah, and they set up their own king, Jeroboam, over them. And Jeroboam was not the best king to have either, and he immediately set up golden calves, both in the north of the land and the south of the land, and they set up their own priesthood that wasn't ordained of God. And see, they didn't want to go down to Jerusalem to worship because they thought that that might bring some more unity between them. They didn't want to have to be dependent upon the temple in Jerusalem to come down for the feast days and so forth, so they wanted to have their own religion, you see. Have their own. They were still going to worship Yahweh, but they were going to do it their own way. There's a lot of people like that today. They're going to worship the Lord, but they'll do it their way, you see. Well, God doesn't acknowledge man's way. He only acknowledges his way. And as a result of that, many of those in the tribe of Levi, now the Levites didn't have an earthly portion of inheritance. If you've seen maps of the various tribes of Israel and their location, Levi isn't on there. But Levi had cities in all of the 12 tribes. There were to be Levites, priests, you see, in all the 12 tribes to minister to the people. Many of these Levites that were in these northern tribes, when they saw what Jeroboam was doing, didn't want to have any part of it, and they fled to the south and joined themselves with Judah to the south. So in the south, you had Judah, tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and many from Levi, or the majority of Levi. So you have 3 basic tribes to the south, and then the other 10 to the north. I say that when you add 10 and 3, you get 13 rather than 12. But there were 12 original tribes. The issue there is that there was a firstborn son, or son that got a double portion of the inheritance. Whenever they had an inheritance to give, the firstborn son always got a double portion, which meant that no matter how many sons you had, you always split the inheritance into one more than that. If you had 5 sons, the inheritance was split into 6 portions, and the firstborn son got a double portion. And so in the case of the 12 tribes of Israel, the firstborn son was Reuben, but he defiled his father's concubines and he sinned against God. And in doing so, he lost his firstborn portion. And so the firstborn went to Joseph, who was not the first, he was the 11th of the sons, but he was the first of the beloved wife. Rachel and he and Benjamin. And as a result of that, he got the firstborn portion. And so he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And each one of those two sons got a portion. Joseph had a double portion, so each one of his sons got a portion of the inheritance. And so there's a land inheritance for Ephraim and for Manasseh. And so when you have them split up, then you get a total of 13 when you count Levi, and that's how the numbers come out. There's a lot of confusion about this whole thing about the splitting of the tribes. Well, that's why I'm taking a little bit of time to say something about it, give you a little bit of an overview when you take those classes. Then in 1 Kings also, there's a record of the history of the first few kings in each kingdom. There's a discussion of the first few kings in the northern kingdom and the first few kings in the southern kingdom. And from then on, the two kingdoms were known as Israel in the north. The 10 tribes in the north are known as Israel, and the 3 tribes to the south are known as Judah, after the name of the largest tribe. So when you see in the period of the kings there, references to Israel and reference to Judah, and they're at war with each other sometimes, that's the reason. They're two separate nations now. They've split. And that certainly wasn't the will of God. Okay, then 2 Kings. Again, the author is unknown. It's the sequel to 1 Kings, and it tells the story of the succeeding kings of Israel and Judah, these of this divided kingdom now. And it relates the story of the kings in the north and the kings in the south, and talks about the prophets and Elijah and their ministries come in there, Elisha and Elijah and so forth. It talks about their history up to the time of the captivities of both the northern and the southern tribes. The northern tribes went into captivity into Assyria in 722 B.C., roughly 722 B.C. The Assyrians, God allowed the Assyrians to come in because they refused to walk with God. They went into idolatry and so forth. He allowed the Assyrian nation, which was the world empire at the time, to come in and take them captive into Assyria. And from there, they were scattered all over the world. In other words, over history, we don't know. That's why they're called the lost tribes. We don't really know where they ended up. There's some evidence that many of them ended up in Europe and other places and so forth. So some of you here, if you come from European background of German and Norwegian and this kind of thing, Scandinavian, may very well have some blood of the 10 tribes of Israel. Very possible. Now, there have been groups, though, that get real excited about that, and they call themselves British Israel, or it's called the doctrine of British Israelism, in which they get so extreme in this, they claim that the kings of England are the successors to the kings of Judah, all kinds of things. It gets really bizarre. They do have some factual basis, but they've taken it way, way too far. And if, in fact, it is the case that many of us in America now have some of the blood of the lost 10 tribes, that doesn't save you. That's not any blessing, any automatic intrinsic blessing to you. You still got to come by faith like anyone else. The scripture says they're not all Israel that are of Israel. Just because even if you were a direct lineage of Abraham, you've got to believe. So when they begin to attach some spiritual importance to this, they miss the mark. It may be interesting historically to note that, but it's not going to give you any points with God to have some blood of Israel in your veins. It's not going to do any good at all. A lot of them were cut off. God called them a stubborn, stiff-necked people many times and so forth. So we don't want to necessarily associate with it that in the flesh. What we want to associate with is the promise of God in the Spirit. Okay? Judah also was taken captive into Babylon. Now, by the time that Judah went into captivity, they lasted a little bit longer. They had a few more good kings. Israel's kings to the north, almost all of them were bad, wicked kings. But there were a few good kings in the south that kind of held the tide of wickedness. But eventually they got to a point, too, where they fell into idolatry. They were not walking with God. God allowed the Babylonians, who were the world empire at that time, who rose up after the Assyrians did. And they were taken into captivity in Babylon roughly 586 B.C. That was the date that the temple was destroyed, so that's usually the date that's given. 586 B.C. We can only give an approximate date because the carrying away didn't happen overnight. It was over a number of years that it took place, starting around 606 B.C. and up till about 586. So it was about over a 20-year period that it was going on. And they were carried into captivity into Babylon, where they were going to stay for some 70 years. So that's what 2 Kings ends up on that note, them being taken into captivity. Then 1 and 2 Chronicles are the next books in the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Chronicles, these books, the author again is unknown, but many feel that Ezra perhaps was the editor, at least the editor of this book. This was another account of the history recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So in Chronicles, what we have is an account of the same history that's recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So it's another parallel account. Now that's very much like in the Gospels, where you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all recording the same events. And so Chronicles is recording the same events as before. But the book of Chronicles is set up a little bit differently. It places emphasis on different areas.
sometimes you'll see things mentioned in Chronicles that weren't mentioned in these other books, and they fit into the whole thing, give you more insight, a little bit more of a picture. And the Chronicles deals mostly with the history of Judah. It's oriented more toward the south, where the spirituality maintains stronger longer. And the spiritual aspects are more emphasized. The spiritual goings-on rather than the pure historical are emphasized more in Chronicles. Get a little bit more insight into the spiritual end of things in the book of Chronicles than in the others. So it fits together in harmony with the rest. Okay, then the book of Ezra is the next one on the agenda. The book of Ezra, and the author again is probably Ezra himself. The book of Ezra records the history of the return of the Jews from Babylon, from their captivity in Babylon. And so God told them that they'd be there for 70 years. When that time was up, God worked a series of miracles to change the whole picture. The Babylonians were ruling. They were the world empire at the time. But because Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself against God and so forth, and they were going beyond what God required of them or allowed them to do with the children of Israel, God found a way to depose the Babylonians. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had already died, but his son, who was reigning after him, Belshazzar, was king. And God said, and one night they had taken the vessels that they'd stolen out of the temple, taken and plundered out of the temple in Jerusalem. And they were holy vessels that were used for the purpose of the priesthood. They took them in and used them to drink their wine out of and so forth in a drunken orgy. And God caused us a hand to appear supernaturally and write on the wall, "Your weight in the balance is found wanting." And it caused him, it said his knees smote one against another. I mean, you put real fear. I mean, if you saw seen something like that, even if you were drunk, it would shake you up. And it did shake him up. And in that very night, God caused Cyrus, who was a Persian, who was the head of the Medo-Persian kingdom empire that was beginning to rise up. There was supposed to be no way to get into Babylon. The city had huge, huge walls. And they went not only above the ground, some 300 feet or so, I can't remember the exact numbers now, but they went underground like 100 feet or so, so you couldn't dig underneath them. And thick walls with armies, you know, patrolling the tops of the walls, big, wide, thick walls. There was just no way, supposed to be no way to get in. But God saw to it in that night, in that drunken orgy, that they had left the two-leaf gates open. They left the main gates into the city open. And Cyrus and his troops crawled in under the water in the moat and the bridge and got up into the city and took it without even hardly a battle. And in one night, the city of Babylon fell. And God had done this. You see, God raised up Cyrus, and God had also... Cyrus was a heathen, no more holy or godly than any of the others, really. But God put within his heart to favor the Jew, and when he took over, allowed them to go back to their land. Not only allowed them to go back, but gave them money and financed their return. And God had even prophesied, even called him by name about 175 years before he was even born in Isaiah 45. It says, "Thus saith the Lord to mine anointed, to Cyrus," and so forth. And he mentions even by name in the scriptures long before he's born. And so he fulfilled the will of God. And this book of Ezra then records the return of the Jews to their land. And unfortunately, not all of them went. In fact, a very small minority of them actually went back. God had made provision so that they all could go back, but only a minority of them did. Many of them had gotten used to living in Babylon. They'd gotten settled down there. It was comfortable there in Babylon. And so they stayed there. And as a result of that, later on in history, when the Jews, after they'd rejected Christ, and after God allowed the Romans to come in and destroy them and so forth and scatter them, many of them fled to Babylon. That became the kind of center of the Jewish culture there for a while. And we find in the book of Peter that Peter writes, he was called to the circumcision. We find him being in Babylon. That's where the concentration of the Jews was. And a lot of the Jewish history and so forth comes out of Babylon. The Mishnah and the Talmud and a lot of their writings and so forth were from out of that area. And so that became, because there were so many Jews already there, they'd been there for years and years and been living there. They never left after the captivity. Well, this records that return. Zerubbabel is the name of a man who's the first governor of the nation of Israel, of the nation of Judah after they've returned. And so he's one of the most prominent figures at the beginning of the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel. And he was the first governor as they came back. And then Ezra comes along about 80 years after that time. So Ezra didn't come back right away, but the book of Ezra records first Zerubbabel coming back with a number. Then Ezra brought some others later on about 80 years after that time, and that's also recorded there. Then the book of Nehemiah continues that. Yes, was there a question?
Yeah, what do you mean by Ezra being possible editor of First and Second Chronicles?
Oh, well, it just has to do with the what they suggest is that this is another account of the history, and editor would mean that there were inspired writings recording all of this, and he's putting them all together in one form, one book. So maybe under inspiration. Now, of course, a lot of this is speculation. Just because of the spiritual import and the tenor of it and how similar it is to Ezra and Nehemiah and follows, you know, in parallel with that history, many feel that he was probably involved in that. Because, you see, under the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a concern to restore the law, to restore the scriptures and so forth, because they had neglected these things for so many years in Babylon. And so he was a prominent figure in the restoration of their worship and so forth, and that's why they feel that he may have been involved in the actual recording of all of these things and putting them together. Okay, and that again is only speculation, so really it's the Holy Ghost that's doing it, regardless of what vessel he's doing it through. In the book of Nehemiah, the author is again probably Nehemiah himself, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And much of it is written in the first person, that I, so forth, did this, and as Nehemiah speaking, and I was in the court of the king, and I was the cupbearer of the king, and so forth. He was one who was in a very high position in the king's court in Persia. He was still back in Persia now that they'd taken over Babylon. And he was very burdened with the news of the problems that were still going on in Jerusalem. He was very concerned about it. And so he got permission to go to Jerusalem to help. And he worked with Ezra to bring reform and spiritual revival in Jerusalem. And he'd heard that the enemies had, you know, they hadn't got the walls rebuilt and so forth. The things were still going terribly. And so he wanted to, it was in his heart to see the walls rebuilt, to restore the city, to give him a good defense against the enemies. You see, all the while they were trying to restore things, the enemies from without were trying to hinder it, just like the devil is trying to hinder anything we're doing now. There's a lot of spiritual lessons to be learned from what they underwent there. In fact, it got to the point where they were working, they were laying bricks with one hand and had a sword in their hand with the other to defend themselves. So, and that's the way we are. We're laying bricks with one hand and we're fighting the devil off with another. We're building the kingdom of God and keeping the devil out at the same time. So there's a lot of really rich spiritual truths as far as the struggle and the battle in the spirit to be seen in these books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, then the book of Esther. The book of Esther, again, the author is unknown. But the book of Esther is a marvelous picture of, and a story of a Jewish woman in Persia. Now this is going back in Persia again, after they've left and many of the Jews have left, but there were a lot of Jews still in Persia. Many of them left there. And so this is a story of a Jewish woman who became queen to King Ahasuerus, who was the king of Persia at the time. I don't know if you want the spelling of Ahasuerus, A-H-A-S-U-E-R-U-S. A-H-A-S-U-E-R-U-S. Ahasuerus, who was king at that time. And his previous queen had been deposed. He found he didn't like her anymore, and she was out. And that's the way they were. And so he was seeking another queen, and Esther was the most beautiful woman in the land, and so forth. She became queen. Now, she became queen, though, just in time to intercede for the Jews in Persia against a plot to kill them, instigated by a man named Haman. Haman was one of the high-up officials in the court of the king, and he conspired to have the Jews destroyed. And he even got the king to sign a decree and so forth that couldn't be changed and this kind of thing to try to see this happen. And the Spirit of the Lord worked through the situation with Esther to get her in a position just in time to give her favor with the king and to overturn that. And Haman ended up being hanged on the very gallows that he had established for Mordecai, who was a relative of Esther, who was a, you know, good man of God that was trying to, you know, intercede for the people. So it's quite an interesting story there of the fact that God was still with them even while they were back there in Persia. Even the ones that didn't come into the higher way, he was still with them to intercede for them and protect them. And some of the Jewish feasts and so forth, some of the holidays that they offer, that they experience now, I can't remember if it's Feast of Purim, I think, is one of the ones that they use to commemorate that deliverance. And I think it's mentioned there at the end. And some of the holidays that they observe now are a result of things that happened there. And Hanukkah also, I think, has to do with a little bit period later on in history, the period of history between the Old Testament and the New Testament, under which they were going through a desecration of their temple by the Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrians and so forth, and that commemorates some of the victories they experienced at that time. Yes, question? I'm trying to remember now. I'm not sure if he knew or didn't know. I think he probably found out later that she was a Jew also, and that had a greater effect on him. You can double-check the story. It's been a while since I've read the details of it, so I don't want to say for sure right now. Mm-hmm. Well, as far as the commandments, can see the whole point was the laws and the Medes and the Persians. They, when they made decrees, they were never supposed to change, and that's one of the things Haman was trying to take advantage of. If he could get the guy to make a decree, then it couldn't change, but he overrode it anyway, and so at least the man had a little bit more integrity than Haman did. And Haman, of course, becomes a type of the devil, and of course he is. It's a very typical picture of the way the devil is operating to try to condemn us. The devil's trying to go to God to get God's very law to condemn us. You see, the king made a law, and the law was going to condemn us. And so there's a lot of typology associated with the whole picture, too, that you don't want to miss in understanding the reason why that book is recorded, why it's put in the scriptures. There are some that debate the inspiration of the book of Esther because the name of God doesn't appear in the book anywhere. In other words, in overt terms, it's not talking about God himself and so forth. So some say, well, it must not be inspired. But the whole thing is a typological picture as well, and God's in it all the way through as far as the whole spirit of the thing is concerned. So it's certainly no criticism of that. Now, the next section in the Old Testament is the poetical books. The first of those is the book of Job. Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. These five books are called the poetical books. In the book of Job, the author again is unknown, and this is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible as far as time is concerned, as far as the time at which it was written. Most feel that Job was the oldest book in the Bible as far as the time at which it was written. And it teaches much theology about the battle for our souls between God and Satan. There's a lot of insight in the book of Job as to what's going on for our souls, the battle that's going on in the heavenly places. And the story is about a man named Job who was very wealthy, a very wealthy man and a godly man, whom God allowed to be tested and tried. God allowed Satan to bring affliction upon him to test his faith, which lets us know very clearly that because a person is sick does not mean that he has sinned. Some have come up with a conclusion like that. Well, if you're sick, it's because you haven't been walking right or you sinned or something like that. The whole book of Job is to illustrate, first of all, that that's not the case. The things we go through and the trials we go through are not necessarily because of something we did wrong. God specifically says that Job was righteous, and it had nothing to do with his sin. The whole point was he was being tested because the devil was accusing him and because the devil was alleging that the only reason that Job followed God was because he was being blessed. And so he said, take the blessings away and he'll curse you to his face, to your face. And God said, okay, we'll test him. And he took the blessing away, allowed the devil to afflict him. And Job still said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He passed the test. He went through some rough times. But his comforters came, his friends came, telling him the same things a lot of people's friends tell him now. Well, if you believed God, if you were walking right, you wouldn't be sick. If community chapel was really the right place, they wouldn't have so many sick people. They wouldn't have lost some people with cancer or this or that, you see. And those same kinds of things are being circulated now. The same kind of comforters are there. The same kind of lies are there. And we're told specifically that that was not the reason. And the Apostle Paul left a person sick in one place. It mentions that in the scripture. The Apostle Paul had a beloved brother Epaphroditus from the church in Philippi who was sick unto death. But God did spare him, but he was sick right down to the death. And you can be sure that Paul prayed for him the first day he was sick. But he went down to the death. He went through a trial. Didn't get healed instantaneously. He did get healed, but he didn't get it instantaneously. So there's a lot of important spiritual lessons to be seen in the book of Job. And, of course, after it was all over, God restored him, and his latter state was better than the former state. And that's the way our latter state is going to be, too. Amen. Okay, that's all the time we have for tonight. We'll continue next time and finish up these. We've gotten through the most of it here, but we've got a lot of the New Testament to cover here, too. And I want to give you a familiarization with the various books in the New Testament as well. Yes. Yeah.